begin this final lesson, I would like to make some remarks about this week and express some of my feelings towards you, and I trust you'll be patient as I do. I'd like to just simply express my gratitude and thank you for the invitation and the opportunity to come and to be here with you this week. The accommodations at the hotel have been very comfortable. The hospitality that has been extended to me by many of you has been very grateful and very kind, and I've appreciated it. And I also understand and know that there are many others who would have loved to have extended hospitality had they been given opportunity. And I'm thankful for that knowledge of that fact in this congregation as well. Along with that are the encouraging words that I've received from more than I can remember. So many of you have been so kind in your comments and your remarks after the lesson. And I appreciate that. And I was taught by my mentor, Ronnie Hines, that you need to keep yourself humble. And so I want to assure you that I've learned how to not allow those things to go to my head, but at the same time, they're very much appreciated. And I'm just thankful that you're hearing the truth and thankful that you're being encouraged to learn and to grow and to do better. And so the words of encouragement are very much appreciated. I appreciate your attendance as well. Most of the faces I've seen for every service. And I'm thankful for the sacrifices that you've made in your schedule. You've set things aside in order to be here for every service that you could attend. That hasn't gone unnoticed. Our Father in heaven knows of the sacrifices that all of you have made this week in order to make this meeting successful. And I'm thankful for that, especially those of you with young children. I'm aware of how hard a meeting week can be for families of young children. And I appreciate your presence here this week. The song leaders have done an excellent job this week, and I commend you for you've got a lot of good song leaders here. Good singing makes for a good gospel meeting. And I believe we've had a good effort this week, and the song leading and the singing has been a part of that. And the prayers that have been led on behalf of my mother-in-law, I thank you so much for that. She's recovering very well. Got out and went around town today for a while for the first time. And so she is showing improvement. My wife and children are going to fly back home on Monday. And so everything looks well for my mother-in-law's recovery. Of course, we'd originally planned to be here as a family. And my wife has missed out on getting to know you, and you've missed out on getting to know her and my children. And I've heard a few of you say, well, maybe next time. And I like hearing that. And that would be great. I've made some friends here this week, and I look forward to being able to share that blessing with my wife and with my children. To the elders of the congregation here, the work here speaks for itself and speaks well of you and the job that you're doing overseeing this congregation. I know that this church is in good hands, and I'm thankful that I could be here with you this week. And I look up to Stan, and I appreciate him. We got to meet and got to know each other about a year and a half ago when he came to Edna and held a meeting. We've not corresponded much in between these two opportunities. But I know he's here, and I know he's faithful to the Lord, and that encourages me. That gives me encouragement, and I know that he's just a phone call away or an email away, and I know there's a good man here doing the Lord's work in this area, and I appreciate the time that we've had to spend with each other this week, Brother Stan. Couple more things. Scott Gilmore and his wife Michelle and their young family are here tonight. This meeting started off with some friends of mine traveling some distance on Friday night, and it's ending the same way. Some friends of mine have come quite a ways to be here tonight. Scott and I go back, I want to say, pretty far, but we're not old enough to go back very far at all. But the first introduction I had at all to South Texas was the church in Beeville inviting me to hold a meeting for them back in February of 2002. I fell in love with what I saw down there in South Texas. fell in love with it, but thought the chances are I'd never really see it again. Lo and behold, I moved my family about 2-hour drive away from Beeville, and we absolutely love being down in South Texas. And Scott, Michelle, it's good to see both of you tonight. And if you ever find yourself in Edna, Texas, look me up, and I'll be glad to tell you how to get back home. I don't know why you would ever come to Edna, but if you ever do, look us up. We'd love to have you come and worship with us. We'd love to spend some time with you. It's been so good being with you this week and getting to know you. Do you believe in heaven? Let's talk about that tonight. Do you believe in heaven? I do. As far back as I can remember, I've always believed in heaven. You know why? As a little boy, my grandmother would teach me the scriptures. She would hold me up in her lap or set me down next to her and open up the Bible, and she'd talk to me about God. She'd talk to me about Jesus. And she'd talk to me about how special this book is. And she'd talk to me about heaven. And I don't remember much about my early life, but I remember my grandma teaching me about God. And I remember one time asking her, "Grandma, what is heaven like?" And she did the best she could to try to impress upon a 3 or 4 year old boy of the glories of heaven. And she said, "Son, whatever it is that makes you happy, that's what heaven is going to be like." And I remember at such a young age thinking, "All right, there's going to be beans and cornbread in heaven." Because at that age, nothing made me happier than having beans and cornbread at Grandma's house. Well, of course, I had to correct my way of thinking a little bit, but I think my grandmother did a good job. Heaven is what will make us happy. Yes, I believe in heaven. Why do I believe in heaven? That's the question we're going to look at tonight. Why do I believe in heaven? Why do you believe in heaven? I don't know about you. The reason I believe in heaven is because I want to believe in heaven. I want to believe in heaven. When we think about what heaven is and the way heaven is described, I want to believe in it. Heaven is our paradise. There's no more pain. There's no more sorrows. There's no more tears. I want to live in a place like that, don't you? Every tear is wiped away and we'll be in the presence of our loving Heavenly Father and we'll bask in His glory for an eternal day. Heaven is the object of our hope. That is what lies before us. Just like those fathers of faith in the book of Hebrews, they were looking towards a city that had no foundation, and we're doing the same thing. We're just pilgrims and sojourners through this world. There's a mansion over the hilltop waiting for us. It's the object of our hope. It's the object of our faith. It's our goal, our reward. It's our final rest. I believe in heaven because I want to believe in heaven. But you know, really, it takes more than wanting something to be true in order to make it true. Something doesn't exist just because I want it to exist. Let me give you a good example of that. The atheist believes in evolution because he wants to believe in evolution. He can't believe in evolution based on science. Evolution is terrible science. He has to believe in evolution for some other way, and what it is, he wants to believe in evolution. He doesn't want there to be a God. Evolution is the best thing he has going for him, so he believes in evolution because he wants to. And we can't really take that same approach. We shouldn't take that same approach to heaven. Yes, we want to believe in heaven, but it's got to be a lot deeper than that. We walk by faith, but not by a leap of faith. There needs to be some evidence. There needs to be something that serves as a basis and a foundation for our belief in heaven. So tonight, what logical right do I have to believe in heaven? What can I base my faith in heaven upon? 5 pillars, I think. 5 things I want to share with you tonight. 5 reasons that I have every right to believe in heaven. And you do too. Number 1, I believe in heaven because I believe in God. I believe in heaven because I believe in God. God is first introduced to us in the Bible as our Creator. Isn't He? Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the one who makes all things. In the book of Psalms, Psalms 19 and verse 1 helps us to understand that the physical world tells us that this is true. The physical world tells us that God is a creator. Psalms 19 verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. When we look out at the night sky and we look at the beauty and the brilliance, it declares back to us that it has been made, that a creator has made it, that it didn't just happen, but it has been molded, it has been formed, it has been created. Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Romans chapter 1, at verses 18 through 20. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." God has fashioned this world in such a way and in such a manner that we can look at the creation and we can see God's power and we can see God's wisdom. I like to put it like this. This world has God's fingerprints all over it. Everywhere you look, you can't help but see the wisdom and the power of God. And so plain it is, and so easy it is to see, and so obvious it is, that Paul says that those who refuse to see it are without excuse. Those who spend their entire lives studying different disciplines of science, different parts of God's creation, whether it be astronomy and looking at the heavens, or it be geology and looking at the earth, or oceanography, or biology, or meteorology, whatever it may be, you can't help but see the power of God. I've spoken with some of you in private conversation this week about the fact that I love thunderstorms. I love thunderstorms. I love to see them boil up. I love to see the lightning. The more, the better. I love to feel the wind. I love to hear the thunder. We don't have thunderstorms down in South Texas. We save them all up, and every couple years we have a hurricane. We have a big one. But I like the thunderstorms that come through, and I know that I'm not getting a whole lot of sympathy from you this week in saying that. But the reason I love it is because you can't help but see the power of God come rolling at you from the horizon. You look and you can't help but see that God has created this world. God not only is our creator, but He is also the one who gives us everything that we enjoy. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching to the philosophers in Athens, he said, among other things, Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things." God is our creator and God is our sustainer. God is the one who gives. He gives us all. In the book of James, at chapter 1 and verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights." God gives us every good thing that we have and we enjoy, including heaven. Including heaven. God has created us. God gives us all good things, including heaven. Something else we would consider about the connection between God and heaven, and why I believe in heaven, is that heaven is where God is now. In the book of Psalms, Psalms 11 and verse 4. Psalms 11 and at verse 4 says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. In Psalms 103 and verse 19. Psalms 103 and at verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. God's throne is in heaven. That's where His throne is. That's where He dwells. The Old Testament says that, and in the New Testament, Jesus affirms that fact. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 and 34, again you've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne." The Bible tells us that heaven is where God is. Heaven is where God dwells. Why do I believe in heaven? Because I believe in God. And for one thing, God created heaven. For another thing, that's where God dwells. And I believe in God. There's more than enough evidence that exists, both inside the Bible and out, to prove that God exists. If I believe in God, I believe in heaven. Secondly, I believe in heaven because I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in heaven because I believe in Jesus Christ. Go to the Gospel of John at chapter 18. John chapter 18. Here Jesus is before Pilate, being tried before Pilate. And in John chapter 18 and verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus came to this world to do the will of the Father. Jesus came to this world to bear witness of the truth. What does that mean? That means that everything that Jesus said is the truth. Do you believe that? Everything that Jesus said is the truth. And you know, among other things that He said, is John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Here Jesus is talking to His disciples on the night in which He's betrayed. Judas has already left, and so there are 11 who remain. And He tells them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Look how Jesus prefaces this. He prefaces this by saying, you can believe it. You can believe what I'm about to tell you. You can have faith in it. You can have confidence in it. Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, you can believe in Me. And that's why I say I believe in heaven, because of God and Jesus. If you believe in God, you can believe also in Me. If it were not so, verse 2, if it were not so, I would have told you. You can trust what I'm about to say. What did He say? "I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And I'll come back to you and I'll receive you back unto Myself. And where I am, there you may be also." Jesus bore witness to the truth. And when He talked about heaven, He was telling the truth. Jesus also spoke of the reward of the righteous. In Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Jesus gives us the judgment scene on the last day. Matthew chapter 25, start at verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him." Now that word "nations" is translated from a Greek word, which is the root of our English word "ethnic." All the ethnic groups, all the nations, everyone who has ever existed is going to appear at this day. All nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Everyone's going to be divided into two groups, and two only. Not three, not four. There's not going to be anyone on the fence teetering back and forth for a while. There's going to be two groups. And notice, one of these groups is going to be rewarded. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus speaks of the reward of the righteous, and it's contrasted with the punishment of the wicked. Verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Why do I believe in heaven? Because Jesus spoke of a reward of the righteous, that they would be rewarded in eternity. There's one more item I want you to consider as far as looking at Jesus is concerned with why I believe in heaven, and that is the Lord's Supper. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And when we assemble on the first day of the week, we partake of the Lord's Supper. What are we doing? We are remembering. Because that's what the Scriptures tell us to do. And as we partake of that bread, we remember that body and the pain that it went through. And as we partake of that fruit of the vine, we remember the death. We remember the blood that was shed and the blood that washes away our sins. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we look back at the cross, don't we? Primarily, that's what we do. That is the primary purpose and function of the Lord's Supper. But you realize that there's an aspect of it that not only do we look back, but we also look forward. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Till he comes from where? Till he comes from where? As we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are remembering the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, but we're also doing so until He returns as He has promised. Returns from where? In Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. Mark 16 and verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God. Jesus is in heaven now, and that is where He will return from when He comes back to this earth to render final judgment. I believe in Jesus, therefore I believe in heaven. Because Jesus bore witness of the truth, Jesus promised that there would be a reward of the righteous, and Jesus is in heaven now, and that's from which He will return. Third, I believe in heaven because I believe the Bible. I believe in heaven because I believe the Bible. Turn to Psalms 119. Psalms 119, this is, I believe as we said earlier this week, the longest psalm and the longest chapter that we have in the Bible. And the subject of this particular psalm is the Word of God. And there are a lot of great and marvelous truths that are taught about the Word of God in this psalm. Psalms 119 and verse 160. 119 and verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth. And I want you to just mark that down. I want you to tuck that away in your heart. The entirety of your word is truth. What does that mean? That means every word in this book, from Genesis to Revelation, is the truth. It's not up for debate. It can't be gone through and cut up and some portions and some books and some passages tossed aside as if they are not inspired. It is truth in its entirety. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You know, a number of years ago, another young preacher and I went to visit with the elders and the preacher of a church in Lexington, Kentucky. And that was an eye-opening experience. And when I was there talking with them about a number of things, the preacher, the local preacher there, he spoke up and he said, "Well, you know, not all of God's Word is inspired." And I said, "What?" He said, "Well, sure, there are certain psalms that you know aren't inspired. They're just included in the collection of the psalms, but they're not inspired." And I couldn't believe what I was hearing. Here's a man who stands in the pulpit and proclaims God's Word, and he doesn't believe that the entirety of God's Word is inspired. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. Every word in your Bible is truth, and we can believe every bit of it. Do you believe that? In the book of 2 Timothy, at chapter 3 and verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Paul didn't say some of the Scripture is. He said all of it is, from beginning to end, given by the inspiration of God. A lot of us have done study on this and have talked about this before. That word inspiration, inspired of God, means literally breathed out. What does that mean? That means that the Bible, the Scriptures, have not come from the hand of man. They have come from the mouth of God. In the book of 2 Peter, at chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." What does that mean? That means nobody made this up. When Moses was writing the first five books of the Bible, he didn't make it up. Those prophets in the Old Testament, they didn't make it up. Matthew didn't make it up. Luke didn't make it up. Peter isn't making it up. Those men spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. As they were moved along. That phrase in the Greek literally means carried along. And that's the idea. When we say that the Bible is inspired, we don't use that word in the way some people use it today. Some people would use that word inspired like, "Well, I went to the Rocky Mountains and I looked at the sunrise one morning and I was just inspired by that." Or, "I listened to a political song right after 9/11 and I was inspired by that." That's not the way these men were inspired. They were inspired by God in that God gave them every word to write down. As I was teaching my children, my wife and I working with our children, I remember teaching them handwriting and teaching them penmanship. And they get those pencils and they would hold them kind of funny, because anytime you do anything for the first time, you got to get used to it. And they'd hold those pencils and they'd practice writing those letters and all. Sometimes it'd be necessary to just get behind them and get a hold of their hand and help them to know what to do to form those letters and do it just right. And we carried them along in that. And that's similar, I believe, to the kind of inspiration that we have here. God didn't give them the germ of thought or the germ of truth and then allow them to elaborate on their own. Every word is inspired. Every word is truth, including the ones that talk about heaven. Why do I believe in heaven? Because the Bible talks about heaven. And the Bible is inspired by God. Heaven is not some hopeful myth. Heaven is not some piece of ancient folklore that has been passed down from century to century. Heaven has come from the mind of God, the mouth of God, not from the hand of man. I believe in heaven because I believe the Bible is the Word of God. How about you? Fourth, I believe in heaven because I believe in death. I believe in heaven because I believe in death. Death is too painful a reality for us to ignore it. At some point in everyone's lives, we have to come to grips with our own mortality. All of us are going to die. And it's not unusual for us from time to time to ponder like Job did in Job 14 and verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? Does something lie beyond death? Does something lie beyond the grave? Well, the Bible answers that question. The Bible teaches us that death is not the end. You're aware of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Something comes after death. What is death? The biblical explanation of what death is in James chapter 2 and verse 26. James chapter 2 and verse 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." What is death? Physical death occurs when the immortal part of man separates from the mortal. When the spirit separates from that physical body. For whatever reason, for whatever medical reason, death occurs when the spirit leaves the physical body. Now when that happens, that body is laid to rest. That body is taken care of. But that spirit returns to God. That spirit continues to live, continues to exist. After death, this physical body is going to be laid to rest. But that eternal spirit is going to spend eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. Why do I believe in heaven? Because I believe in death. And I believe what the Bible says about something lying beyond death for every one of us. And heaven is one of those options. The other option is the fifth reason I believe in heaven. I believe in heaven because I believe in hell. I believe in heaven because I believe in hell. You know, Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. Do you find that interesting? Do you find that surprising? It's true. Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. Also, Jesus, of all people, Jesus spoke more of hell than anyone else in the Bible. And when Jesus talked about hell, he spared no details. Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12 tells us that hell is a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 44, Jesus tells us that hell is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, Jesus says that hell is a place of everlasting torment, prepared for the devil and his angels. John, in Revelation 20 and at verse 14, says that hell is the second death. It is the eternal consequence of sin. Hell is described in such terrible way. Jesus spared no detail in letting us know what hell was like so that we would avoid it at all cost. It's not a place that we want to go. It's a place that we want to avoid. And that's why Jesus came to this world, to give His life, not only in teaching and example, but to give His life ultimately in a sacrifice so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. Indeed, as was prayed earlier, hell is what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. Hell is what we deserve. But grace isn't about giving us what we deserve. Grace is about giving us a gift. And God, as we've already pointed out, is a giver. And He gives us a hope in heaven, a way to escape hell. As terrible as the Bible explains and describes hell, heaven is just the opposite. Heaven is just the opposite of hell. Heaven is the realization of man's existence the way God intended for it to be at the beginning of time. I want you to think about that. Heaven is the realization of man's existence the way God intended for it to be back at the beginning of time. Everything that was lost through sin in the Garden of Eden is regained in heaven. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, and let's look through some of these. Let's look through five verses here. And I want you to see this. Everything that was lost in the garden because of sin is regained here in heaven. And that's one way I like to look at the Bible. There are different scriptural ways you can look at the Bible and the theme of the Bible. One way I like to look at it is that it comes full circle. The story of the Bible is the story of man's journey back to the tree of life. Because it disappears in chapter 3 of Genesis, but it reappears here at the end of the Bible. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Notice there's the tree of life. It reappears. Man can once more have access to that life-giving tree. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. No more curse. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, whenever God came walking in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve had to confront the reality of their sins. Remember, there were some curses given out. There was a curse that was given to the serpent, a curse that was given to the woman, a curse that was given to the earth, a curse that was given to man because of sin. And ever since that day, we have been sentenced to live in an existence that we were not created to live in. We were not created to live in a world that is tainted with sin. We were not created to live in a world and an existence in which we would have to face death and suffering and sorrow. God created man to live forever. Because of sin, we have the sentence of death. But in heaven, we are once again allowed to live the way God created us to live. In verse 4, they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. Ever since sin entered the world, no man has seen God and lived. Adam and Eve had face-to-face fellowship with God. But ever since sin, no one's been able to look upon God. But in heaven, when sin is removed, we'll look at God's face once again. And verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now we face death. Now we know that death is a reality, but then there will be no death. Everything that was lost in the garden will be regained in heaven. We will finally get to live the way God created us to live. Why do we have aches and pains? Why do these bodies wear down? I don't know for certain, but I think it's safe to say that there are probably a good number of people here tonight who are hurting, who have to live with pain, and that's just a reality of life. Why do we suffer pain? Why do we suffer heartache? Why do we suffer tragedies? Why do we suffer death? Because we are living in a way that God did not create us to live. That's why. I have a lawnmower that I bought while we were still living up in Illinois. I bought it from a brother in Christ up there who was working for Sears. I bought that lawnmower, and when I did, it, of course, it had a limited warranty on it. Most things have a warranty. You can either buy it, or it's optional, or it comes with it. And of course, these warranties always state that this product, if it's ever damaged with normal use, that the warranty will cover that. But if you use this product in a way that it was not intended to be used, then the warranty is of no effect. And I take that to understand that if I took my lawnmower and I decided that I was going to use it to try to tear up my curb and put in a new driveway and tore up my lawnmower, the warranty wouldn't cover that. Because here I am using this product in a way that it was not intended to be used. Why do we suffer pain? Why do these bodies break down, grow old, and die? Because we're having to live in an existence that we were not created to live in. God created us to live forever. We can't do that here in this world of sin, but we will do it in heaven. In heaven, Everything that was lost will be regained. Why do I believe in heaven? I believe in hell. If hell is real, and it is, and the reason it is because evil has to be punished. God is a righteous God, and evil has to be punished. If I believe in hell, I also have to believe in heaven, because they are opposites. And the same God, and the same Savior, and the same book declares the reality of both of them. Why do I believe in heaven? Well, I want to believe in heaven, but it's much more than that. I have something to base my faith in heaven upon. It's not a pie-in-the-sky dream. It's not just because I want it to be. It's not a leap of faith. I believe in heaven because I believe in God who dwells there. I believe in heaven because I believe in Jesus who will return from there. I believe in heaven because I believe in the Bible. And the Bible says that heaven is real. I believe in heaven because I believe in death and something lies beyond it. I believe in heaven because I believe in hell. There's a place of punishment, but there's also a place of reward. Finally this evening, go back to John chapter 14. You know, not only has God blessed us in that we can know what the future holds, and we can know that heaven is real, but God has also allowed us to know how to get there. Not only can I know that heaven exists, but I can know how to get there. In John chapter 14, remember we looked at verses 1 through 3 in which Jesus told His disciples, "Do not be afraid, I'm going away to prepare a place, I'll come back and I'll receive you, that where I am there you may be also." Verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is the way to heaven. Jesus not only tells us about heaven, but Jesus tells us how to get there. He leads the way. As the Hebrew writer put it, Hebrews chapter 5 and at verse 9, that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. If we want to know how to be saved and we want to know how to get to heaven, we listen to Jesus and we obey what He has said. What has Jesus told us we must do in order to be saved of our sins and in order to go to heaven when we die? Well, for one, we must believe that He is the Son of God. We must believe in His death, burial, and resurrection. Because Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, "I say to you, you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." Second, we must repent of those sins. We can't be saved from our sins while still living in our sins. To repent simply means to turn, to take your allegiance and your admiration away from sin and to give it unto God in obedience. And Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3, to repent or perish. Part of that turning unto God and turning unto Christ requires that we own it with our mouths, that we make that confession. So third, Jesus has said that if we confess Him before men, He will confess us before the Father in heaven. Matthew 10, verse 32. Finally, we must be baptized in water, buried in Christ, baptized in water, having those sins washed away. Because we've made that up? Because we've said that that's a hurdle you have to jump through? No. Remember, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And in Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." He didn't say he who believes is saved forever and should be baptized later on. I can't find that verse anywhere. But I can put my finger on "he who believes and is baptized will be saved." What do we have to do? If you want heaven to be your home, you've got to believe. You've got to repent. You've got to confess. You've got to be baptized. And in Revelation 2 and in verse 10, Jesus said, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you a crown of life." Faith is not a one-time thing. Obedience is not a one-time thing. Discipleship is not a one-time thing. Going to heaven is not a one-time thing. It's a be faithful until death thing. And not, if we're good enough, then somehow we'll sneak our way in. If we're good enough, then maybe we'll earn our way in. That's not what it's about. If we live faithfully to the Lord, then an abundant entrance will be supplied to us into the everlasting kingdom. We looked at that earlier this week. 2 Peter at chapter 1 and at verse 11. If we will do these things, if we will obey Jesus Christ, then heaven will be ours. I can know that heaven exists, and I can know that I'm going there. How about you? Are you going to heaven? Are you headed that way this evening? If not, why not? You've already heard enough gospel to save the world. Certainly to save your own soul. You know what you have to do, and you have all the motivation that you'll need to prepare for eternity. Now you have an opportunity to do it. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then why not take advantage of this invitation song and just step forward. Step out into the aisle and come forward. And you can make the good confession, and we'll take you and baptize you tonight. Maybe you've done that in the past, but since then you've been unfaithful to the Lord. You need to change that. You need to correct that. You need to repent and turn and give your heart back unto the Lord. The parable of the prodigal son teaches us that the Lord is waiting to receive you if you will but come to Him. Now, if that's something you can take care of there in your own heart, then take care of it. But if it's going to require coming forward and making things right in a public way, or perhaps you're so overwhelmed you'd like to have us pray with you tonight, then the invitation song is for you as well. Don't miss out on heaven. If you need to take care of that right now, do so. Come give me your hand and you'll Lord your heart as together we stand and sing this song.